My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. And this is God's word in the book of Job. Let's listen. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it," which could imply that he gets to do whatever he wants, because there's no righteous to hold him back. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. What happens is Satan goes and destroys Job's many, many livestock. And Satan destroys Job's children. Satan does not destroy Job's wife, perhaps so that he can use her to discourage Job. And Job says, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has given, he has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so Satan comes back to God and says, okay, if you give me his health, then Job will curse you to your face. So God says, all right, you can have his health. So Satan goes out and strikes Job with some sort of illness, and it is a very bad illness, something like AIDS, something wasting. His teeth fall out, he's reduced to nothing, he's skin and bones, that's where that phrase comes from, and he sits in ashes, scrapes himself with a potsherd. His friends come and say unhelpful things. And so that's the setting. Why are we studying the book of Job today? I want to answer that and be very clear. Today, we are studying the book of Job because I want to help you to respond well to difficult doctrines in the Bible. That's the point. I want to help you to respond well to difficult doctrines in the Bible. Some of you are new to Cornerstone, and so you haven't experienced expository preaching, where a pastor just goes through the text and just tells you what's there, and you're going to hit things in the text that you won't like, because Steve will not sugarcoat it. Doctrines such as hell and predestination and God's sovereignty, control over our evil, it's not our evil, over evil and suffering, though our evil too. Others of you have attended Cornerstone for a while, but the doctrines like the ones I just listed above are like landmines in your field of theology. You're happy walking with the Lord as you walk along, unless you step on one of those. And then there's an explosion of doubt, emotional pain, and struggle. And some of that can't be helped because of how heavy and weighty these doctrines are. But I'm going to try to do my best to impart something that will help you. I talked to my wife. I said, "Hey, what can I preach to them to help them to be humble before God?" And my wife said, "Job." Job is indeed the book to preach about, because Job is in the same situation as we are in. You see, Job believes in God. In fact, Job believes that God is sovereign. And yet, because of his horrible suffering, and it was horrible, because of that, he challenges God's justice and goodness. Let me show you. This is Job 9, 22 to 24. It says, God, so Job is saying this about God. God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He, God, covers the face of its judges. If not he, who then is it? You see, he says, there's innocent and there's wicked, and God, you are putting suffering on both. And then he says, God, you're mean. You mock the innocent when bad things happen to them. And you blind the judges who would help. But now the judges are blind and the wicked rule. So Job challenges God's justice and God's goodness. And so do we. And the point of this sermon is not to heap guilt upon you for thinking these things. But again, to help. So if we say things like, how could a good God allow suffering in my life? We're challenging God's goodness, right? When we say, if I was God, I wouldn't create a hell for sinners, we are challenging God's justice. And so the beautiful thing in the book of Job is that God responds and speaks directly to these things. God teaches on these things. And so we have things to learn. May God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here to study a difficult topic. And so, God, we pray for grace and help. Lord, would you give us joy in Christ? Lord, we have just sung, his mercy is more. And also, God moves in a mysterious way. Help us, Father. Help us to see what is scriptural. Help us to see what is true. And would you work in our hearts to help us to trust you? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we've done in the past, we're going to have a sentence as an outline, and because this is everything I want for you. So here's the sentence. Ready? We want to trust that God governs the world with all wisdom, justice, goodness, and power. That's the goal. We want to engender that. We want to trust that God governs the world in all wisdom, with all wisdom, justice, goodness, and power. And so we're going to take wisdom, justice, goodness, and power. That's our outline. And then at the end, we're going to look to Christ. And so let's begin with God's first words to Job. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me. All right, that's pretty intense. That's pretty harsh already, but I want to show you the grace involved in this. You see, God comes wrapped in a storm. Why? Just like at Sinai, why is God wrapped in a storm? Because if he wasn't, if he comes down before Job, Job would die. No one can stand before God's holiness, right? And so there's already grace in the fact that that God is wrapped in a storm. And then God could just increase Job's suffering just to make him shut up. He could. God is a decider of all things. He could do that, but he doesn't. And not only that, but God does not even convict Job of sin. Instead, God says, Job, you lack knowledge. And so God comes as a teacher. He's gonna throw 60 questions at Job to humble Job and to teach Job about God's governance of the world. God comes as a teacher. This is grace. And so here's God's first lesson, Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And so God rolls back the clock to the beginning of creation. He goes back to Genesis 1. But it's really interesting and important to know that the information that Job lacked was not the why to his suffering. Right? Like the readers, we know why Job is suffering. We know the interaction between God and Satan. But the information that God wants Job to know isn't that. There is a why. But that's not what God's after. God is after Job's heart, Job's way of looking at life. God wants Job to be humble before him and to trust him. And so God busts out the earth science books. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So what's the answer to that? Well, Job was nowhere. Job wasn't even in the loins of his ancestors, right? There were no ancestors. There was nothing. There were no humans. I don't know if God has a soul bank somewhere, and maybe that is where Job was. So I don't even actually know the answer to the question, really. But Job had no power, no wisdom, no rights. Job was nothing and nowhere. God goes on. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? You're seeing this. He's talking about the earth creation as if it's a house that you're building, that God built. Or on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted with joy. Again, I don't even know the answers to those questions. Is it supposed to be the easy one? God did that. Is it a particular angel that we have no idea about because we weren't there? Or even more likely than that, God created the earth through the pre-incarnate Christ. So it really might be Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. But I don't know. I don't even know the answers to this. But what we do know is that God has been working with great wisdom and skill since before you were born. And he is working now, and he will work after you die. This great God's wisdom is old. It is tried and true. It is proven. And so, Cornerstone, breathe a sigh of relief. God knows what he is doing. He is wise. It is well thought out. It is excellent. Taylor and I are in the process of building a house. I thought it was going to be done 10 months ago. It's not. And so let's say that there's a guy who's digging for our septic, all right? So he's got his backhoe, he's there, he's digging holes, and let's say he's 65 or something. And so I come along and say, "Excuse me, sir, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong." Well, very, very quickly, he would probably say, depending on his demeanor, "Son, I've been digging with a backhoe longer than you've been alive." Right? That's what he would say. And so that is what God is doing. "Job, I know what I'm doing. I've been around. I created the earth. I have that skill. I have been governing with wisdom since before you were born. You, on the other hand, Job, are like grass." We read this earlier in Isaiah 40. We're going to back up a verse. Isaiah 40, wonderful chapter. Read it today. "All flesh is grass," flesh being humanity. "And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever." We are like grass. We are so short-lived. Have you ever met an elderly person that said, "Man, it took forever, this life. It just took so long"? No, they say, "It went by so quick." Or parents of young children. They always say, "Oh, it goes by in the blink of an eye. Cherish it," right? James has a different metaphor for us. He says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Job is a vapor. His duration of life is small. He has barely been around. He has barely been thinking about these things. How many minutes has Job been thinking about these issues compared to God, who had them settled before eternity happened, because he's omniscient? He can't even learn more. But Job has been contemplating these things for a couple hours. Job is just small. And so, if we're talking about, all right, who's going to plan predestination? Who do we want to be the one behind that? You want it to be God, right? He is the wise one. Now, I'm bringing up these heavy subjects, predestination and hell and God's sovereignty over suffering, and there's a lot that should be said about each one of those that I don't have time for. Like, we're not going to have time for God is sovereign and we have free will. How's that work? Or, though this one is important, that God, let's see, Johnny Erickson Tata. Basically, God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Actually, I think that is it. God allows what he hates. In his good plan, he hates the things that happen. He hates the suffering. He doesn't like it when his people suffer. But he allows what he hates, he plans what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And so we're supposed to trust him. So we don't have time to do all of that, to talk about how there's a better plan and all this stuff coming from God. But what we can do, what we have time to do, is to say, this God is huge, and I'm going to trust him when it comes to these things. All right, so that's wisdom. Let's bring up that verse again. Or not verse, the sentence. Trust that God governs the world with all wisdom and justice, goodness and power. So God then goes ahead and continues his lesson. Here's what he says. He says, Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. We read earlier that Job is accusing God of being unjust, being of injustice, being inconsistent, even letting, like blinding the eyes of judges so that the wicked can rule. And Job feels this way because Job believes himself to be innocent, and he is, even though he's experiencing great suffering. He says, God, you're not just. And so God could come along and say, Job, no one is righteous, no, not one. He could do that. But God comes at it from a surprising angle that I hadn't thought about before. Here it is, that what God does is that he shows that he baked justice into the world. So God assigns limits to the waters, right? There's all this water happening, and then he makes a shore, like, here's your limit. God does the same thing, a similar thing for the wicked. And that limit is the light of day. If you were going to rob a bank, old school style, the revolver, if you're going to do that, you want to do that during the day when everyone is there, or do you want to do that at nighttime? You want to do that at night. If you're going to lie in wait in an alley with your trusty revolver, and you want to rob and kill somebody, you're going to do that at nighttime or daytime? You'll do that at nighttime in a dark alley, right? So if you're going to go through Baltimore, drive through Baltimore, do you want to do that daytime or nighttime? You want to do that in the daytime. If it's nighttime, lock the doors, keep moving quick, right? There is a natural limit. Generally, the wicked work at night. That is the time to steal, to kill, to get drunk, to commit adultery. And so every morning, it's like someone takes their apron and, you know, how you, if you're baking cookies, right? You got flour all over your apron, you shake it out. God does that with the wicked. He's like, all right, wicked, go back into your holes. Thief, go back home. Drunkard, go home. Adulterer, sneak home. He shakes the wicked out of the skirts of the earth. And this shows us that he's thought about justice. Like, have you ever thanked God for that? You know, we think a lot about evil and stuff like that. God physically made a barrier against the wicked. Isn't that cool? God did that. And then back to our text, verse 15. From the wicked, their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. So not only does God command the morning to remove the wicked, but he built a world in which the wicked are judged. He built a world with people that naturally create governments with judges. I don't know of a civilization that doesn't have any judges, right? And the judge's job, even in a wicked civilization, the judge is supposed to bring justice to the innocent and condemn the wicked. It says this in Romans chapter 13. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So government is a God-given institution for ordering and protecting society. That's great. That's good. That's justice baked into this whole thing. There's some widow in Uz, near where Job lives, and she is safe during the day, because the wicked are not out. And there's a judge in her town that will mete out justice for her. You know, God does that. Justice is baked into God's world. And so you might say, Pastor Jason, okay, I get that, but that is not perfect justice. People mess that up all the time. And you would be right. While there are humans on the judgment seat, justice will be imperfect. But there will be a day when Jesus Christ is on the judgment seat, and justice will be perfect. Asaph in Psalm 73, he's complaining to the Lord about how the wicked are prospering. And it says, until he discerned their end, until he learned what God is going to do. You know, hell is one of those difficult doctrines that I mentioned at the start. But can you see that hell is actually a big part of the answer to the problem of evil? Every lie that you have heard, every oppression, every story of a theft, every abuse, every aggression, every sinful passivity will be met with perfect justice. It will be paid for either on the cross as Jesus covers those sins for his elect, or it will be paid for in hell. This is a practical theodicy. This is a practical way to understand God's justice in light of the evil in this world. So Cornerstone, as you study, as you suffer, trust that God governs the world with justice. He does. He is big, and he sees all, and he is doing right. Now, let's move on to number three. You guys doing okay? All right. Move on to number three. So we all remember, what are we here? What are we doing? What we're doing is we're trying to learn humility before God and to trust God. We're trying to put ourselves in the right place before God. We want to trust that God governs the world with all wisdom, all justice, and now all goodness. And I'm going to divide goodness up into intentionality and care. So we don't have time for every verse in the book in God's argument, but let's move down to verse 25. God continues to teach Job. He says, "Who cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? To bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass." So there's a raindrop up in a cloud, and it's ready to fall. It's all done cooking. How does it get to the ground? This verse says that the way that raindrop gets to the ground is by God making a channel for it from the cloud to the earth. You know, I love science. I have an applied science degree. And scientists have figured out many of the mechanisms that God uses to run this earth. But scientists kind of think this earth just runs on its own. At least atheist ones do. Watching Bill Nye, the science guy. Do you guys remember Bill Nye?
Yes.
Yeah, man, that show was cool. And I was corrected. I thought it was gravity is an inherent property of matter, but it's inertia is an inherent property of matter, is what it says at the beginning of Bill Nye. And you are welcome to disagree with me about what I'm about to say. But I don't believe there are inherent properties of matter. I believe that there is a God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I'm convinced of this by the scriptures describing God as the one who causes weather. I mean, how else does this happen, right? Like gravity, okay, there's mass, and then mass just sucks in stuff naturally a little bit, so that if you have a ton of it, then you'll notice the gravity. Why does that happen? Why? Does it just naturally happen? Do things just naturally move in this universe? No, they only move if something moves them. There has to be a cause, all these inherent properties. There has to be a cause. There has to be something behind them, a force behind them, and it isn't nothing, right? Just like we need something to create the universe from nothing. Nothing doesn't create itself. Neither does nothing create inherent properties of matter. All right, side tangent. Jeremiah 10:13, here you go. "When God utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist, he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses." You notice, when he utters his voice, there's a connection between the word of God and weather. You'll see this again in Psalm 148. "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all depths, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his" what? His what?
His word.
Stormy wind, go ahead. Mm-hmm. One more, Amos 4. God says, I also withheld the rain from you. When there was yet 3 months of the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. It seems to me that God controls every step of the water cycle, evaporation, condensation, precipitation. It is all carried out by God. He is the governor of this world. It's what he does. And then the next phrase is even more mind-blowing, but it's from the same text. Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt? So as a lightning moves from cloud to land, God guides the electron. It's not just the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance is the path that God has made. Right, what kind of a being is this that guides electrons? What kind of a being is this who causes the grass to grow, eats blade? He is amazing. How detailed is his governance? And then in the same passage, I like this passage, same passage, God sends rain on places where people don't care about. So no person is going to be like, oh God, this place is so beautiful. But he sends rain there anyway because he has animals there that he wants to help, to give water to. He has animals there, he has plants there that he's growing, that he's blessing. Speaking of animals, Job 38:41. Who provides for the ravens its prey when its young ones cry to God for help? God, help me, and wander about for lack of food. God provides for the ravens. God provides for the young lions. He is the good governor, intimately involved with how the world is designed and how the world is run every day. He is creator and he is sustainer. We don't have time to go through every verse, but it's not just food. God apportions even things like wisdom to the animals, okay? So it goes on to talk about ostriches, and God makes ostriches dumb. Who does that? I mean, who says how much wisdom one animal gets to the other one? God does. All right, so an ostrich lays her eggs on the ground where anyone can step on them. Not smart, ostrich, but at the same time, the ostrich can laugh at the horse and the rider because the ostrich is faster than a horse. Isn't that cool? 45 miles per hour. I passed one of those on the way here, or I don't even know the difference between an ostrich and an emu. Bill, you know. I guess, are they different things? Okay, yes. Yeah, all right, cool. Still, big legs, big bird. All right, so speaking of but horses, all right, God even apportions personalities to the animals, all right? So horses are brave and can't wait to go in a fight. All right. Horses are mighty and beautiful. Then they talk about wild donkeys who roam around the arid plains that God has given to them. He apportions locations. But the wild donkeys, they love freedom more than they want food. All right, so they're like, I love just being out here by myself, even though that if I go and serve that dude over there, he's going to give me food regularly. But God gave them the personality of wanting freedom. It's just so cool. And so we can breathe a sigh of relief again, knowing that an intentional, caring governor runs the world. Every detail, even the path of lightning, even the worms that are captured by ravens to give to their young, even when the sparrow falls to the ground, as Jesus said in Matthew 10. Every detail. God is good. He governs. He wants Job to know this, but hey, there is a big, painful implication of this. The implication is that whether Satan is involved or not, whether other people are involved or not, the implication is that God governs every detail of your life, including your hardships. Right? Now that's painful. Again, not to say that God wants bad things to happen to us or that God is evil, certainly not. But that every detail is a part of his plan. Even Satan wanting to harm Job is a part of God's plan. God claims that later in the book. And so God asks us to trust him. Let me give you a story from my life. So November 11th, 2020, I'm driving in my Jeep Liberty and I come to a stoplight on a Singer and 24. I'm about to turn left on 24, coming here to band practice. And a guy behind me hit another car and then zoomed away to get away. and at high speeds hit the back of my Jeep and just didn't even hit the brakes. Kept going, kept pushing it. My Jeep was pushed into 24 intersection, and a something, we don't know what, flew and hit me in the back of the head. I was bleeding and had a concussion. But the weird thing was that the concussion symptoms didn't go away. So I had trouble thinking, just thinking about things would hurt my head. I had trouble thinking, I had trouble reading, I had trouble looking at computer screens. It has been 4 years almost, and I am not fully healed. It still comes up. I couldn't push my kids on the swings for years. I couldn't put a Lego set together. Luckily, Cornerstone was very gracious with me, my boss in particular. But why am I sharing this? Oh, and then there's probably because my head got scrambled or whatever. Great darkness of soul, great heart pounding anxiety, all that stuff. So why am I sharing this? Well, here's what happened. So this dude hits me. What I needed, from my calculations, was 3 seconds. If I had left 3 seconds earlier, I would have made my left turn. And the guy would have zoomed behind me. I would have been like, oh, that's weird, and then forgotten all about it. All this would have been avoided. If I had left 3 seconds later, I would have still been on Singer Woods. He would have zoomed by, be like, that's weird, that guy's crazy, forget all about it. I needed 3 seconds. The God who guides the lightning, who feeds the ravens, is able to give me 3 seconds. He was able to do that. I could have just sneezed or something and gotten 3 seconds. And so I am unable to say that God wasn't paying enough attention to save me from that. It must have been part of his plan, right? Mm-hmm. Same with your sufferings and hardships. God is able. God governs details. And so often these details are painful. Like, I don't want to preach this sermon and just ignore the fact that the Holocaust happened. I don't want to preach this sermon and ignore the fact that cancer happens. My refrain in my head for years was, I hate this world. I hate the world in which my wife was almost a widow. My kids almost didn't have a father. I hate this world. But God doesn't ask me to love this world. He is asking me to trust him. It says this in Romans 8, 22 to 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies, we wait. And right now we groan. We groan trusting that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? Amen. Praise God for Jesus. Isn't it nuts that people in this fallen world can rejoice always in the Lord? Now, so after those two chapter long speeches from God, Job responds. Let's see how we're doing on time. We're doing okay on time. That's weird. Last night when I was doing this, I thought we'd have to skip point four, but here we go. Job answers the Lord. He says, behold, I am of small account. So he's heard all this. He says, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, that's the accusations, and I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further. And so Job has heard all of this information from God. He's heard a little bit about how to interpret his sufferings correctly. And we want to be thinking about this, about interpreting hard doctrines, right? And so Job says, I am of small account. That is the Hebrew word kalal. It means light, meaning like insignificant, trifling. You can go ahead and throw that up. Of little account. It's the one on the right. And so that's what he claims. All right, what that word is, I think the reason we're putting this out there, that word is the opposite of another word, kavod. Anyone know what kavod means? What you got, Peck?
Heavy.
Heavy.
Glorious.
Glorious, exactly. The word kavod means heavy, aka significant, honorable, glorious. When it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple, anytime we're talking about the glory of the Lord, the weight of the Lord, the bigness of the Lord, it's the word kavod. And so that is the point. To see ourselves as small and God as big, to see ourselves as kalal and God as kavod. It'll be healing to your bones to know that you are light and he is weighty, that you are vapor and he is the I am. It'll be healing for you. And so Job will speak no more. But I've always thought that Job is giving in at this point. Like, all right, Lord, I submit to your governance. And God's just like, no, you need more. But that's apparently not what's happening. John Hartley's commentary was really good. And he said that Job is not giving in. Job is humbled, but he's sticking to his guns. That's what he's saying with, I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I'm not going to add to my argument, God, but it still stands. Like, God, I get that you're big. I'm humble. I'm not going to talk back to you, but I'm not going to recant. And so God still has work to do with Job. All right? Job is humble and stubborn. God wants him to be humble and surrendered. And so God is going to up the ante. Well, now we're getting to the power one. Trust that God governs the world with all wisdom, justice, goodness, and power. This one's a little different than the other ones. Let's see. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? And so now God is pressing on the fact that Job made accusations. He's saying, Job, by accusing me, you are condemning me, and instead saying, by implication, that you are a better God. Again, we began this with, someone might say, if I was God, I wouldn't blank. Implication, that you would be a better God than God is. So Job has implied that God is a bad governor and that he would be a good one. And so, instead of condemning Job for this, God challenges Job's heart. Notice that God doesn't just say, okay, Job, I'll bless you a little bit, cool off for a while, like chill, leaving the landmine underneath the surface, right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't just say, all right, go back to your regular life. God wants to finish this. So how does God do it? How does God get Job to submit to his governments? He ups the ante. He says, all right, Job, if you do these two things, then you win. Then you can be God and I will not be, right? So here are the two things you need to do, Job. Number one, destroy the wicked. If you go ahead and destroy the wicked like I'm supposed to do, you win. Number two, if you're trying to take me on, then you should easily be able to take my most fierce creatures on, right? If you're kavod, Job, then you should be able to easily take down a hippopotamus, right? That's what God does. Let's look at the first one. You guys doing okay?
Yep.
Okay. All right, Job 40:10. God says, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. This is what God does, right? Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Kavod. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who's proud and abase him. Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. So, okay, so Job, go ahead, wrap yourself in majesty, and just like you want, destroy the wicked, bury them in Sheol, and I'll give you the prize. You'll win. You saw that in the text, right? Look at the proud, abase them. You saw that?
Yes.
Tread down the wicked where they stand. So this is the Baltimore Police Commissioner coming to you and says, hey, you can be the Baltimore Police Commissioner if this week you incarcerate all gang members in Baltimore, all 5,000 of them. Yeah, and so you're there being like, okay, I'd love to be the police commissioner. Who would want that job? But I'd love to be the police commissioner. Where are the wicked? Where are these gang members? I don't know. Who are these gang members? I don't know. What's their background? I have no idea. Right? You would just be stuck in this like, I don't know. I don't have the power for this. I'm too kalal. God, on the other hand, it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. So being an infinite spirit, he has no limits on his space. He is everywhere. Being an infinite spirit, he has no limits on his knowledge. He knows everything. He knows where the criminals are. He knows who they are. He knows what happened to them that got them so wicked. He knows everything about them. And if he wanted to end their lives, well, he could do it. Why? Because he's the one causing them to breathe right now. No, it's an inherent property of bodies. No, God is doing it, right? Job is supposed to realize that he does not have what it takes to be God. That is such a good lesson to learn. And so, again, to push that point in, we're going to skip the hippo because we're running out of time. But to push that point in, God says, okay, once upon a time, there's something called a Leviathan. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other, cannot be separated. All right. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and flames come from his mouth, and his neck abides strength and terror dances before him. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelin. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. No one is so fierce that he desires to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? God is powerful. By the way, what animal is he describing? Any guesses? Don't even know what that is.
Dragon,
there you go. So it's either a dragon or a crocodile, or both. All right, so crocodiles can be 23 feet long, weigh over 2,000 pounds. 23 feet long, all right? A 23-foot long lizard that can eat you, right? So God is saying, okay, if you want to take me down, you can easily take down a crocodile / dragon, right? And the answer, of course, is no. Job is supposed to say, I am not. That place is God place. The judge of all the earth, that is not my position. So Cornerstone, please, let God be your fortress, not your foe. When sufferings happen, when struggles happen, let God be the place that you run. Let his kavodness, his bigness be the thing that draws you to him, not something that makes you accuse him. May he be your fortress. All right, let me summarize and end things here. There are difficult doctrines in the Bible. There are all kinds of difficult circumstances that we face. Do not let those become things buried deep inside of you because they're going to come up here at church. So I'm pleading with you, please be humble before God. He is vast. He is big, powerful, and good. Be humble before him. You know, you guys will end like this. You guys have a big advantage over Job. God is speaking directly to Job, and that's great. Job can see how God created the world, how God cares for the world, and Job learns he's supposed to trust God, but you have seen further into God's plan. You know about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was sent to earth, who came to earth, to take on the sins of wicked people, that they might be forgiven, cleansed of their sin, and spend eternity with him? Brothers and sisters, is God's plan wise? Is it?
Yes.
Is God's plan wise?
Yes.
Yes. Is God's plan just?
Yes.
Yes. Is God's plan good?
Yes.
Amen. You know that. You can look at Christ and know that. So brothers and sisters, be small before him. Trust that he knows what he is doing. find refuge in him and joy in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have discussed some painful topics today. And so, Father, I pray for grace, for help, that you administer to hearts